Most of you know that feeling when you come up to the four-way intersection and you look over at the other car in that intersection and the person is talking on their cell phone. What's the first thing that goes through your mind? What? Hang up and drive. Or are you saying, I wonder if we're talking to each other? For me, the first thing that, I'm uneasy because I don't know exactly what this person is going to do. You're kind of just not too sure about it. Talking on the cell phone while driving has been shown in numerous studies to be as dangerous, if not more dangerous, than driving while impaired by alcohol. It gets even worse when you're texting. This is honesty time, okay? How many of you have ever texted while you drive? Be honest. Okay. Texting while you're driving has been shown to be 4 to 8 times worse. You have a 4 to 8 times greater chance of getting into an accident than if you're driving while impaired by alcohol. Thank you very much for your texting while driving. And if you complain about drunk drivers, you're worse. Now, what's been shown is that gets even worse if you're driving a truck. Now, maybe I should ask this. How many of you have ever driven an 18-wheeler? The thought of someone driving an 18-wheeler down the road texting can be a little unnerving. Last month, Michigan became the 23rd state to enact a law which, in some sense, is one of those things that should be like, duh, this is common sense. But they enacted a law to ban texting while driving, all in an attempt to do what? To reduce accidents that are caused by distractions. Distractions can be very, very deadly. Well, the church in Philippi was tooling down a good road. They had a history of being generous, of giving and just of expressing the generosity of God, mirroring that. But they were in danger of becoming distracted and losing their generous edge. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4. And we're going to look at that passage that Tom read for us just a few moments ago. Philippians, chapter 4. And I'm going to pray before we look at this portion of God's Word. Lord God, our Father, I thank you for your Word and for the way in which you use it to speak into our lives. I ask and pray that as we examine this portion, that you would use it to open our hearts up to see how we can more and more reflect your generosity. Help us, Lord, to be freed to live lives that reflect your character, lives that are generous. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Philippian church, as I said, had a history of generosity. They were notable for their giving to others. The Apostle Paul had himself been a recipient of this generosity. In fact, in verse 14, he says, "It was good of you to share in my troubles." These were people that when Paul was in need, had given to him. Now, what did Apostle Paul mean by this? Well, it goes much deeper than you might imagine. For when the Apostle Paul uses the word share, it's the idea of a full participation in the need that Paul had. See, one who shares is one who is moved by the plight of others. One who shared is a person who doesn't give out a sense of superiority, which is often what can easily slip in into our hearts, where we give and we look down on those that we give to. We think, oh, well, let me help these little people. Oh, these poor people, as if in some sense they were inferior. If only they could be living their life like we lived our life, they would be okay. It's very easy to do this. But those who share are those who are not giving out of a sense of superiority. Those who share are those who aren't giving in order to win merit. Those are those who share, or one who shares isn't given grudgingly. You know, the story told at one time that a missionary, Andrew Fuller, had come back from his engagement in missions, and he had gone back to England in order to try to raise money. He was going around to various people and individuals, again, trying to raise support. And at one point, he came to this particular wealthy man, and he began to explain his ministry to the man, and the man listened to him intently and all. And after a while, Andrew got to the key part here where he asked for money. And he said, "Well, would you like to donate to this mission?" Well, the wealthy man looked at him and he said to him, and this actually was said, the intent of deflecting. And you all probably have used this technique or one way or another. He said, "Well, you know, I really want to support missions," he said, "but I'm waiting to donate to Andrew Fuller." So the guy didn't know who he was talking to. And he thought, "Okay, you know, I'll just put it off." And Fuller thought, "Great, I'm Andrew Fuller." Well, immediately the guy looks at him and goes, "Great." You know, feeling trapped, he reached out, got his checkbook and wrote out a check, ripped it out and handed it to Fuller. As Fuller grabbed the check, he looked at the man and he said to him, "If this really isn't from your heart, I don't want it and I don't need it." The man took one look at Andrew and he grabbed the check and he said, "You're right. This isn't from my heart." And he ripped it up and he threw it away. He then reached for his again, this time, he wrote a check for 10 times that much. See, what Andrew Fuller had reminded him was very clearly what Scripture says. God loves a cheerful giver. And understand very clearly that God doesn't need your money and doesn't want your money, doesn't want anything from you unless you're willing to give it cheerfully. From that open in heart. And one who shares is not one who gives grudgingly, but one who openly and generously gives from the heart. One who shares also cares in a way that goes beyond sympathy. You may remember in the letter to the book of Hebrews, the writer there tells his readers, he says, "Remember those who are in prison." He says, "What? As if you were fellow prisoners. And those who are mistreated, as if you yourself were suffering." See, the Philippians had partnered with the Apostle Paul in the gospel. They had shared with him in his suffering. They had made Paul's suffering their suffering. See, what this means is that when you're helping the starving, it's as if you yourself were starving. It's as if you had the exact same need. It's really just putting into practice Jesus' command. You know, the golden rule is what? Do unto others as you would have do unto you. Now, almost all of us sent to that command. But you know what rule we actually follow? It's called the silver rule. Are you familiar with the silver rule? The silver rule actually is a rule that was put forward by a Chinese philosopher. And the silver rule goes like this. Do not do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Now, that's much easier, isn't it, than the golden rule? Because all that means is, okay, if I don't want someone to do bad to me, what do? I don't do bad to them. See, it's a negative command. But to do to others as you'd have them do to you, what's that? That's proactive. That's actually looking beyond yourself, saying, how would I want someone to treat me if I was in need? How would I want people to respond? See, don't we normally defer to overrule? But Christ calls us to a better rule. And that's what it means when it says the Philippians shared in the sufferings of Paul. That's what it means when they shared with him what they had. They were giving to him in a way that reflected the exact same way they themselves would want it to have received. See, the person of the generous heart is one who can be moved beyond sympathy, which is merely feeling for another, to actually feeling with another. Well, the Philippian believers had given generously out of their transformed hearts. They were not merely following the pact, but even doing what no one else had done. Again, in verse 15, if you look there, you see it said, not one church shared except you only. See, this need was well known amongst all the churches, but how did they all respond? And particularly the church in Thessalonica. The church at Thessalonica had a lot more money, had had the wealth, had had the means, and yet their hearts had been cold to the needs of Paul and to the needs of others that he was calling them to be generous to. But the Philippians, who had less, shared more. Their openness was there. You know, it's easy to share when everybody else is doing it. It's easy to give when everybody else is giving and you kind of get that excitement, all the group is doing. But it is really hard to share your time, your talents, your energy, and your money if you're doing it all alone. And it seems that everybody else is going the other direction. Well, the Philippians were those who shared even though no one else did. On top of that, we see in their generosity, a generosity that was both consistent and persistent. It says in verse 15, it says, from the beginning of the gospel, for one of the very first effects of the gospel upon these believers was to promote in them a generous heart. And we're told in verse 16, this is something they did again and again. This was a pattern of their lives. This was part of who they were and how they were known. They were those who gave consistently and generously, who were persistent. I remember one of the churches where I grew up in, church in Rochester, New York, there was one man in the church who liked to give generously, but he only gave one time. What he would essence do is he would save up his tithe, and then he would give it all in one lump sum, normally for something. You know, I'd be like, guess what? Today we all have new hymnals because of Brother Bert. You know, and then the next year, you know, wait a whole other year. This year we actually got our carpet cleaned because of Brother Bert. You know, and so he would do that in essence to, you know, just save it all up so that he could get some recognition by that. In some sense, covered through that whole process. See, it wasn't part of just this regular sense of generosity that flowed from him. Well, that was part of what marked the church in Philippi. This was just part of who they were. So that in essence, if you were to ask them, are we generous? They wouldn't even think of themselves as generous. This is just what we do. We just give. So many people, Their giving is viewed in much the same way you pay taxes. This is my God tax. See, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd have more money because I wouldn't have to pay my God tax. And you can see it in the way in which people give. Because often the giving seems to, you know, what is the least possible? You know, it's as if going through their 1040, not, you know, state of Michigan, but the 1040 God, say, okay, how can I get the lowest possible and still cover the law? No, what we see in the Philippians are those whose giving flowed out of their hearts. You know, it was a persistent, it was generous. It wasn't something based on a moment, a spur of the moment, even emotional appeal. And all of you know what it's like when you give on an emotional appeal, whether it be, you know, pictures that are shown or a heart-wrenching story, and then the offering plate is passed and you give generously, and then afterwards you go, why did I do that? How many of you have ever been there? You know, and wasn't what is being described here, but rather people whose lives embody the consistent and persistent generosity. The person with a generous heart is a person whose giving is a lifestyle, not only at the spur of the moment. It is part of a lifestyle that seeks to honor God with all they have. It seeks to mirror God in the way in which they live their lives. This isn't the kind of person that drives carefully or puts the cell phone away when they see the police car. But the Philippian believers were in danger of losing their focus, losing their edge, this edge that had set them apart and becoming just like everyone else. You know, when we come to Christ, there is something that He does deep inside of us. You know, the early work of faith opens up the taps of generosity. You know, you can see it in a number of biblical examples. You know, Matthew, when he came to Christ, what did he immediately do? He said, hey, let's have a party. I'm going to get all my friends in because I want to share with them the goodness. Andrew, what did he do? He immediately went off and got Peter. Zacchaeus, when he came to Christ, he said, man, not only will I pay the reparations that are responsible for under the law, but I am going to give over and above that. And what was Jesus' response? He said, man, the kingdom of God is breaking through here. You can see it. And how can you know it's there? Because the generosity is just flowing out. Most of us, when we first come to faith, what we had and saw that generosity, we just wanted to give. We wanted to tell other people the good news of what we had. We wanted to share with others. You know, it's kind of like when you first get your license. You know, you're really kind of nervous and you're careful, you know, and your parents, you know, they probably didn't tell you, but they would now. If you have kids, you tell them, don't use your cell phone while you're driving. You know, and you're very careful. But after a while, you begin to think, I'm going to be okay. I can handle it. Other people can't text while they drive. But you know what? It's no problem for me. Been there? Doing that? See, we are in danger of being distracted from our generosity. I'd like to share with you just seven common distractions. And I don't think that this is an exhaustive list. In fact, probably I'll miss the one you have. And so you'll go away and go, great, I don't have any of those distractions. But these are seven common distractions. One is fear and anxiety. You know, we begin to wonder, you know, we give generously and after a while we go, wait a minute. What happens? You know, see this economy out here? Maybe I should just hold on more tightly. And we begin to hold on more and more tightly as we lose our connection with our faith in God. We begin to question, will He really come through if I act generously? And so I'll just hold on a little more tightly, just in case. And slowly our grip tightens until we're white-knuckled, holding on to everything we've got. Another of the distractions is comparison. You know how it is. You know, we compare ourselves with of what we have given with what others. You know, we the offering plate gets passed and we look, okay, what'd they give? Okay, you know. Got to make sure I don't want to show them up. And so I won't give more than that or whatever. You know, we begin to compare ourselves to others. And often in the way that says, well, you know, I've done my part. It's now time for other people to step up and do their part. After all, don't they have more resources than I have? Shouldn't they be doing more? Comparison. Another of the distractions is passing the buck. And I'm not saying here the generous passing the buck. I'm talking about when you say this is what? Someone else's responsibility. We love to say, yes, we need to be a generous nation. Our government should do this. Rather than we should be generous people within a nation. Maybe we should say the church should be generous. Or people with more resources, or whatever it is, we want to pass it off on someone else. Another of the distractions is the praise of others. You know, we can begin to enjoy that. And even crave crave the praise that others give us for the giving we have. You know, we want our name on the plaque. And if we're not going to get our name on the plaque, if we're not going to get some recognition, and worse yet, if people are going to spurn our generosity, we want nothing to do with it. Another distraction is that sometimes we can be taken advantage of. And we become jaded. You know, you've heard me tell this before, but that when the deacons and deaconesses first began our benevolence ministry here at SIO, we didn't know, in essence, what we were doing. We just said, hey, listen, we want to help people. And somehow or another, the word got out on the grapevine that we were helping people. And soon we had all kinds of people knocking on our door. It was almost like there was an invisible signal that went up and said, you know, easy mark, easy mark, easy mark. And we had all these people. And so we'd call in the deacons all the time saying, hey, listen, we got this need. And what became evident pretty quickly on was that there were a lot of people that were gaming the system. And we had to become a little bit more shrewder in the approach that we took. And the whole thing that we struggled with at first was saying in essence, like, there's so many scam us out here. How will ever know anything? Let's just not do anything. There is just a real temptation inside yourself to look at that and begin to look at everybody with that suspicion that makes you say, no, I'm not going to be generous to them. Another distraction is that we can actually become overwhelmed by the needs of others. And we were talking about this. One individual mentioned that every Christmas they get so much mailings asking them for donations that they just don't open any of them. Now, I'm not saying that this person is wrong in not opening any of them at that time, because I know that this person actually practices a consistent generosity all the time. But sometimes we can become bombarded with so many needs. We go, there's so many needs. Which one do I meet? Which one's right? Which one's good? Which one's scam? Which one? You get so overwhelmed, you say, I'll do what? Nothing. We can be so overwhelmed by the need, and it can distract us from the ways in which we can practice generosity. And then the seventh distraction I want to just point out here is the allure of stuff. The allure of stuff. For we hear the siren call telling us that having more, having better stuff, the bigger homes, the newer cars, the gadgets, the clothes, the vacations, the gourmet foods, and you can add whatever your own particular stuff allure is to that list. We're told that this will make us happier, healthier, fulfilled human beings, that this will help us to flourish. This is just a distraction that keeps us from being generous and expressing the generosity of God. We need to put down the cell phone and drive. Well, the Apostle Paul sought to stoke the flames of generosity within the church of Philippi so that its flame burned as brightly as it once did. He encourages them no longer to give in to any distractions, but to focus. By the way, this was not something that he was doing because he wanted something from them. It's not the old, you all need to be generous. You all need to be generous. Okay, ushers, will you come forward and we'll take the offering? Okay, the Apostle Paul's not doing that. In fact, he makes that point in verse 7. He said, no, wait a minute. Not that I'm looking for a gift. He says, no. This has nothing to do about me and my needs or anything like that. He says, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I like what our district superintendent has noted on numerous occasions at district conference and the like. He'll say, you know, there are I have to tell churches, I have to come in and tell, hey, not taking care of your district responsibility, you're not paying that, and you're not giving to missions. And he says, I tell you this not because I'm sad because of what we don't get. He says, I don't really care. He says, I'm sad because of what you haven't given and what you lose because you haven't given. See, there are real rewards associated with generosity. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that their generosity had been, in verse 17, credited to their account. He's using here words that belong in the marketplace. The image is of image accumulating in this account that just seems to be growing and growing and growing and multiplying over and over. The gift that was given to the Apostle Paul attained a greater worth and significance when it was seen for what it really was. See, this wasn't something that they were, in essence, giving to the Apostle Paul. They were giving this to God. That's why he could say in verse 18, it is a fragrant offering. What he's doing here is borrowing from the Old Testament sacrificial system where an offering would be brought and burned on the altar. It'd be burned along with incense and all the smoke would rise up and all the smell would rise up. And the image there is of God, in essence, leaning over and smelling this. Now, probably if I were to burn an animal here with some incense, you all wouldn't go, ah, smells great. But see, what God did, as God leans over and he smells this, he says, this smells like reconciliation. This smells like people getting right with me. This smells like a relationship being restored. This smells good. In essence, he says that when we give with generous hearts, this brings pleasure to God. Because he sees the goodness within us mirrored throughout the world. See, we have the right and the privilege bringing God pleasure. That is cool. And so often, we so much are thinking of everything else and we're not realizing, man, God, you're being blessed. You know, we sing, bless the Lord, oh my soul, right? We sing, bless the Lord. Well, this is one way when we express generosity, we bless God. It brings pleasure to him. He delights in our generosity. But God's pleasure is not the only result. The Apostle Paul tells us that God, it says, look at verse 19. And this is a verse we love to quote. But understand, this verse is spoken of within the context of generosity, not in the context of seeking to hold on and be miserly. And I know many a miser who will take this verse and say, well, I'm claiming this verse. But understand, this verse is found as a verse that is promised to those who are generous. If you're not generous, cross it out. It doesn't apply to you. What does he say to the generous in verse? By the way, those are pretty hard words, aren't they? Because don't we want, you know, how many posters would have to be ripped off walls? Okay, what is verse 19? And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. The writer of Proverbs put it this way. He says, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. God, we're told, meets all our needs. Now notice the completeness of God's response. It says, does it meet some? It says, all. And he's got the resources. The resources are according to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. In other words, they are unlimited. But, you know, that phrase takes us a little bit further even than that. This phrase, God will meet all your needs, can also be translated as God will fully satisfy your every need. See, God isn't about, you know, skimping, merely getting by. God doesn't, you know, come in and say, okay, they were generous, so I've got to do something. What's the least possible I have to get by? Again, that's more us. No, it says fully satisfy. You know, it's easy to get distracted and look everywhere and all around us for satisfaction. Researchers have noted that the average city dweller is bombarded with over 5,000 advertisements per day. billboards, T-shirts, radio, surfing the web, on cars, on buses. Soon, by the way, I don't know whether you've been following it, soon your advertisements will be coming to your cell phone. All right, yeah. Finally, we thought we've been waiting for that. Thank you. You know, all these distractions, it's like we're trying to drive the truck and play with our cell phone. You know, it's ironic. The promise is always the same in these advertisements. We're in essence promised what this product will satisfy. And that at the same time, it's trying to create an insatiable appetite for more. In other words, this will satisfy you as long as you continue to buy it and get more and more. Chasing the allures of the world will never bring satisfaction. They will never fully satisfy. It will prove to be a constant and persistent distraction. My God, the Apostle Paul tells us, will satisfy every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The rewards of mirroring God's generosity far surpass our wildest expectations. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul should break out in doxology and say, "To God be glory forever and ever. Amen." When we come to this realization, we too will break out in doxology.